Peter chapter 5. I thought I was going to end my 1 Peter series today, but I think there's enough for one more sermon after this. Things kind of took a turn yesterday as I was preparing, and so this one is not going to be on how to talk to fellow Christians after all. The focus is going to be on the true grace of God. Let me open this time in prayer. Father, pray that you would just fill us all with joy and thanksgiving at your true grace, the free gift of eternal life through Jesus, poured into us through your Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing. With all the attendant blessings of family and food and comforts and all kinds of things that you also throw in with that. We are so blessed. I pray that you would give us hearts to stand in that true grace. And as we meditate upon what that means, I pray that you would inspire us, that you would encourage us, and comfort us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the cult classic movie, The Princess Bride, there's a scene where a mostly dead pirate, Wesley, is brought to the home of Miracle Max to be resuscitated. And in an effort to find out what is going to motivate this pirate to live, Max asked Wesley, "What's so important to you? What you got that's worth living for?" And Wesley croaks out, "True love." And what I want to meditate on this morning is not true love, but true grace. Here at the end of 1 Peter, the apostle tells us that it's all about what he calls the true grace of God. The melodramatic love that's portrayed in The Princess Bride is just a hollow substitute for the true grace of God. I want to review what Peter means by that phrase and then talk about how that true grace, standing in that true grace, played out in the lives of three people that Peter mentions here in these two verses 12 and 13. So first, this true grace is mentioned in verse 12. "Through Silas," or Silvanus, "the faithful brother, as I reckon him, I have written these few things to y'all, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which y'all have been standing." The gospel is not called the true grace anywhere else in the Bible, and so it's not a special phrase. I don't take it as having a special meaning as a phrase, and so just take the words separately for what they mean. True. It's not false. And it's grace. Grace, remember, charis. Oh, maybe I'll give you that. Is a gift that hasn't been earned. The gospel, as it was presented in the Old Testament, used some of the same words. Exodus 34:6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and,'" there's the word, "gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness," and here's the other word, "truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, though by no means clearing the guilty." Grace and truth are also New Testament words to describe the gospel. John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." This comes through Jesus. Colossians 1:6, the good news is spreading among you all just as it is in all the world and is bearing fruit and growing just as also among y'all from the day you heard and understood what? The grace of God in truth. This is a phrase that means the gospel. Peter here calls his message brief. And indeed, the epistle of 1 Peter is one of the shorter books in the Bible. I think it would be worth reviewing right now. In chapter 1, he outlines the process of salvation. Speaks of God's foreknowledge, His election, or choosing of His people, to being born again by the Spirit. He speaks of being justified by Jesus' death and resurrection. He speaks of being redeemed by the blood of Christ. He speaks of preaching of the gospel, hearing it, and being sanctified so as to be holy to God and waiting for Jesus' return. Chapter 2. He pictures Christ as the living stone that's been rejected and then made the cornerstone, and who called us out of darkness, who gave us mercy, who was the sinless Lamb, who no sin, no lies in His mouth, who suffered for you, bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, which he unpacks. Living to righteousness is doing what is right, submitting to authority, putting away sin. Chapter 3 talks more about this lifestyle of trusting God and doing what is right despite hardship. He says it's because you are heirs of grace, inheritors of God's blessing. Why? Because Christ died for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then we have these pictures of salvation in Noah's Ark and in baptism. Chapter 4 continues. Therefore, since Christ suffered bodily, arm yourselves with the same mindset to suffer for Him. In chapter 4, it's still the gospel which will save people from being judged for their sins. Obeying the gospel by having faith in Jesus is the only hope for the righteous to be saved. Jesus is going to return when the end of all things come. He's going to judge sin, and only those whose sin is atoned for by Jesus will escape God's wrath. And then finally in verse chapter 5, it speaks of building up the church community in light of these truths, in light of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. It looks forward to Jesus' second coming and says, in the meantime, resist the devil. Endure suffering because the God of all grace has called you into His eternal glory and will save you. You see how the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is central to the entire book of 1 Peter. It's what it's all about. It's the true grace of God. Now, there's some confusion in the Greek manuscripts over the last verb in this verse. I translated it, y'all have been standing, in the perfect tense, which reflects the majority of Greek manuscripts. But I don't see a contradiction necessarily between that and the reading of the NIV and NAS, ESV, that rendered as a command. There are several ancient Greek manuscripts that have it as a command. But really, they don't contradict each other. If Peter affirms, on the one hand, indicatively, that it is the true grace from the first hour they believed, then the implication would certainly be that it's worth continuing to stand in it. By all means, keep standing in this true grace. Therefore, let's see, there's standing in grace is mentioned in the passage that John just read for us in Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Perhaps Silas remembered. Silas was with Paul when he wrote those words. And now Silas is with Peter 6 years later. Is it possible? Maybe it is that Silas told Peter about what Paul wrote here in Romans 5 or showed it to him. And that maybe Peter incorporated this idea, standing in the true grace of God, in his letter. Just a guess, I don't know. But here it is, the true grace of God, the gospel, which is of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Now I want to illustrate, what does it look like to stand in the true grace of God? By just telling the stories of three people. Namely, and they're mentioned in these verses. Silas is one of them, or Silvanus. You may have one or the other in your Bible. Peter and the Babylonian church. We're going to kind of lump them together. And Mark is the third person. How did they stand in the true grace of God? Look at Silas first here. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. He lived in Jerusalem, and he was a pastor there. One of the first pastors of the Christian church as it started in Jerusalem. He was also a prophet. So that meant that he was gifted at telling other people God's word. Maybe it was the written word. Maybe it was the words Jesus had said. Maybe it was new prophecies that God gave him. But he was gifted at sharing God's word with people. Later on, it talks about him teaching with many words. He may have been kind of long-winded even. But he traveled with Paul on the second missionary journey. Leaving from Antioch, Syria, and picking up Timothy in Lystra while he's visiting churches in South Central Turkey that Paul and Barnabas had planted in the first missionary journey. And then Silas and Timothy together went up with Paul, I believe, to northern Turkey to preach and plant churches. And these are the same provinces of northern Turkey that Peter is writing to in his epistle. Later, Silas crossed the Aegean Sea with Paul to plant churches in Greece, including Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. So if we can trace it on the map. Silas is from Jerusalem. Where is he? There, Jerusalem. He goes up the sea coast to Antioch, where one of the first church plants outside of Jerusalem is flourishing. And Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas the first time to plant churches. And Paul's in the area that Paul was familiar with growing up in here. Now the second journey, Paul takes Silas with him, travels by land back to the same churches he'd already planted. But it also mentions Galatia as one of the provinces where they planted churches. So I think, I don't agree with this map. I think they kind of looked from here and took a loop up here. They tried to go to Bithynia, it says, and the Lord prevented them. And they ended up going to Nicaea, Troas, crossing the Aegean Sea, and then they plant churches in where's Thessalonica, right there, and then down to Corinth. Philippi, remember? They cast a demon out of a girl and end up, and the owner gets upset and gets them thrown into jail. Paul and Silas spend the night in jail singing hymns together. What was that like? And then it's interrupted by an earthquake where they're freed. The jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And amazing things happen there. Thessalonica, where a mob of Jews tries to kill them. And they barely escape with their lives. End up splitting. The team actually ends up having to split up. Silas and Timothy go one way, Paul another way. Corinth set up church next door to the Jewish synagogue after getting kicked out of the synagogue. Then they convert the president of the synagogue. He starts attending church, and the Jews get so upset and rowdy about it that they tried to get Paul in trouble with the political leader, the proconsul, and the Greeks get so mad at the Jews for doing that that the Greeks beat up the non-Christian new president of the synagogue. What stories Silas must have had to tell about his adventures with Paul on that journey. Just some amazing adventures. In the book of Acts, his name is spelled Silas consistently, but in the epistles, including 1 Peter here, it's spelled Silvanus. But it appears to be the same guy. Everything that Silvanus did in the epistles, it exactly matches what Silas did in Acts. And you can probably see that Silas is just a contracted form of Silvanus. In the first verses of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote of the grace of God to them, saying that these letters are not only from him, but they're also from Silvanus and Timothy. Why? What do you want to say? The letters from Silvanus and Timothy. Why not just say Paul? Acts 17 tells us Silas and Timothy helped them plant the church there in Thessalonica. So of course they want to hear from Silas and Timothy too. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women there in Thessalonica joined Paul and Silas. It says in Acts. So it's only natural that they would want to hear from Silas, too. Later on, we see in... there's the Acts 17. Sorry, I thought you... That was already up on the screen. Later on, we see in 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul mentions that the Corinthians first heard the true grace of God preached to him by himself and Silas. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. And Acts 18 tells us it was Paul and Silas who first preached the gospel to the Corinthians. And this is intriguing to me. Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius the emperor had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, Paul stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. See, in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy had preached that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the final prophet, priest, and king, the Christ. And what did the Jews do in response to that message? In Thessalonica, the Jews ran him out of town. They tried to kill him. And the party broke up. For safety, Paul was slipped away down south, down the peninsula, while Timothy and Silas went off to the seacoast town. And I'm not sure what all that was for. Maybe they were trying to kind of throw a red herring out or something to get the Jews to chase them and not chase Paul and Paul could get away. I don't know. But eventually, Silas and Timothy made their way down to reconnect with Paul in Corinth. But Paul's trauma over having been almost killed over sharing this message in Thessalonica apparently made him hesitant to share this message again in Corinth. And it wasn't until Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia that Paul started testifying that Jesus is the Christ. What happened? What did Silas and Timothy do? That maybe they just prayed. Paul, God, please give Paul the courage to give the same message that almost got us killed in the last city. Or maybe they said, Paul, maybe he gave a pep talk to Paul. Paul, you can't not say this message. You've got to communicate this. And so once Silas was there, Paul preached the true gospel of grace. And people became Christians in Corinth. That's what the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians is about. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what Silas did after that, but presumably, since he was from Jerusalem, he eventually went back to Jerusalem and connected with Peter there. Verse 13 that we're looking at in 1 Peter 5 indicates that Silas took a mission trip with Peter to Babylon. At least it's called Babylon. And now he is writing the book of 1 Peter together with Peter. Through Silas, I've written these things, says Peter. Together they've written this book of 1 Peter. And now what's Silas going to do with it? Silas planted those churches up in northern Turkey with Paul back on that second missionary journey. Paul's in prison. Timothy's occupied in Ephesus as a pastor. Silas wants to go back to those churches. He's talked with Peter and said, what do I need to communicate to these churches? And Peter says, the same gospel you communicated the first time. 1 Peter is a letter from one of the original 12 disciples to affirm the faith of the believers in that area, to affirm the ministry credentials of Silas, and to set the teaching agenda. Teach the true grace of God. You've been standing in it. Keep standing in it. So you see what standing in the true grace of God looked like for Silas? He was so impacted by the good news of this true grace that it motivated him to leave his home in Jerusalem and travel all over the world from Macedonia to Babylon. What a testimony. Telling people about the true grace of God. And in part, perhaps, encouraging a great apostle along the way to keep preaching the true grace of God. Now in verse 13, Peter mentions two other entities. The co-elect in Babylon, and also my son Mark. And I want to share their stories too. What did standing in the true grace of God look like to them? She who is in Babylon, or the co-elect in Babylon, is somewhat mysterious. All the Bible says is that we can tell from what the Bible says here, it's feminine and it's singular. And it's in Babylon. And was chosen together with someone else, presumably together with the elect or chosen ones scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter 1:1. You see the star there is where Babylon is in reference to Jerusalem here. And Rome would be way over here. And the people that they're writing to along the shore of the Black Sea there. Some scholars think that she who is in Babylon is referring to a prominent Christian woman that the Christians in Turkey might know about, maybe Peter's wife. Do I have some? There we go. I think it just refers to the church, and the majority of commentators I read believe that to be true. The word church is feminine in Greek, and that matches up. One of the most ancient Greek manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, actually inserts the word church here. And the ancient Latin Vulgate translation reads, "The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you." And that the King James follows that tradition, even though the King James was written about over a thousand years later than the Latin Vulgate. It's even more debatable whether Babylon is actually a code word for Rome, or, as it is in the book of Revelation, Babylon seems to be a code word for Rome and Italy, or whether this is the literal Babylon in Iraq that Peter is writing from. In general, the Italian Rome hypothesis is promoted by ancient writers and by modern Roman Catholics. Of course, the Roman Catholics have an interest in promoting Rome and connecting Peter with it, whereas almost every modern Protestant commentator I read believes it's speaking of the Persian city of Babylon, what it literally says. It might come as a surprise, but the Bible doesn't say that Peter ever set foot in Rome. Gordon Clark, in his commentary, laid out a timeline as proof to dispose of such a claim that Peter was for 25 years the first pope and bishop of Rome, which I believe was something that Papias said in the 2nd century. The New Testament itself contains the evidence. After his first labors in Jerusalem, he's in prison in A.D. 46 in Jerusalem. A.D. 52, he was attending the Jerusalem Council. Next year, he's with Paul in Antioch. About the year 58, Paul sends greetings to 27 persons in Rome, but Peter's not mentioned. In A.D. 61, Paul arrived in Rome as a prisoner, and some Christians came to meet him, but not Peter. Next year, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and to Philemon. Other Christians are associated with him, but not Peter. In A.D. 64, all men forsook Paul, he says in 2 Timothy 4. Did this mean Peter also, or was Peter not there? Paul indicates 2 Timothy 4, only Luke was with him. And this period covers the last 20 years of Peter's life, and points to the falsity of the papal claims. Now, Peter, writes Adam Clark, was not in Jerusalem when St. Paul returned for the last time. Since Luke, in the book of Acts, makes particular mention of James as the president, as the leader of the church at the time that Paul returned to Jerusalem that last time. Says nothing of Peter, like he's not even there. Where was Peter? He would hardly have passed over Peter in perfect silence if he had been there in Jerusalem. Peter was not the kind of guy you can ignore, really. Adam Clark says, St. Paul's last visit to Jerusalem happened in the year 60, and since the first epistle of 1 Peter was written about that time, it's not at all improbable that St. Peter, who was absent from Jerusalem, was then engaged in preaching the gospel to the Babylonians. A lot of this can be used in the direction of proving all those Roman Catholics wrong, but it can also be used to show this is what the grace of God, this is what standing in the grace, in the true grace of God, looked like for Peter. Peter, as he understood the grace of God and truth, wanted to see other people confirmed in that truth. And many times he takes the confirming role, not the first evangelistic role. He comes behind Philip and confirms the Samaritans who are the who have just heard the gospel and believed. And he says, yeah, you're really Christians. Let the Holy Spirit come. And he's Peter is the one who brings the gospel to the first Romans, to Cornelius and Caesarea. The Holy Spirit falls on them. Peter then does the follow-up and confirmation visit in Antioch. Everybody's becoming Christians up in Antioch. I better go check this out. He goes up. Yep, sure enough, you're Christians. Praise the Lord. Give it all. Blessings on you. And apparently the same thing's happening again. In Babylon, Jews, the commerce between Jerusalem and Babylon is strong. There are a lot of Jews back in Babylon still that never made it back from the exile. Peter's hearing about Peter. People are becoming Christians there in Babylon. I better go check this out. This is standing in the true grace of God for Peter. Excitement when other people become Christians. And traveling all over the world to confirm it. Now, as for this this woman in Babylon, let's see, what have I... Oh, here's a little bit more about the church in Babylon. The old Scottish commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, explain that Babylon was the center from which the Asiatic dispersion, whom Peter addresses, was derived. Philo and Josephus inform us that Babylon contained a great many Jews in the apostolic age, whereas those at Rome were comparatively few. Remember, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So it would naturally be visited by the apostle of the circumcision, Peter. It was the headquarters of those whom he had so successfully addressed at Pentecost. Acts 2:9, Parthians and dwellers in Mesopotamia are mentioned specifically as being there at Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel for the first time with the Holy Spirit upon him. Parthians, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, were then masters of Mesopotamia and Babylon. They were from Babylon. These he ministered to in person by going to Babylon. His other hearers, the Jewish dwellers in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, he ministers to now by letter, sending the letter with Silas, perhaps. Other geographical designations in this epistle, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, those are literal. So why should Babylon not be literal at the end of the chapter? It's a place name. It's not used in a mystical sense like John did in the book of Revelation. So I think, it's my opinion, that Peter and Silas are actually in Babylon, preaching the gospel and confirming the church, helping it grow. So what does this church in Babylon have to say? What is her message? What is her main thing that she wants communicated to the rest of the world? We don't have her name. We do have the city. But the only other thing she tells us about herself is that she is sun eclecte, chosen together. Does that not reflect a faith that stands in the true grace of God? She's not standing in the good works that she's done to earn her righteousness with God. She's standing in the truth that God has graciously chosen to save her, along with the other Christians in Jerusalem and Antioch and Asia and Macedonia. That's just what Jesus taught. Many are called, few are chosen. And in Matthew 24, it's his elect that he's going to gather together from the four winds when he returns and takes them to heaven. It's those he's chosen. Babylon, whose army captain mocked God before the walls of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. Babylon, whose army destroyed Jerusalem
and exiled her people in Jeremiah and Daniel's day. Babylon, where the apostate Jews remained instead of coming with Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. These saints are witnessing to the fact that God has chosen to save people even in Babylon. Praise the Lord. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin, reaching the most defiled. How can my tongue describe it? Making me God's dear child. Standing in the true grace of God led this entity in Babylon to declare with confidence that God had chosen to save even her, and to insist that Peter insert a greeting to fellow believers also saved by God's election and grace. So standing in the true grace of God compelled Peter to preach in Judea and Samaria and Galilee and Syria and Babylon. It compelled Silas to travel even more widely throughout the world. But for the church in Babylon, what did standing in the grace of God and the true grace of God look like? They're not traveling. They're just declaring the glory of God and salvation. They're staying put in Babylon, being faithful to God. And they're showing solidarity with believers who are being persecuted. We could be like that. We could stand in the true grace of God like that. The third person that I want to look at is Mark, which Peter calls his son. He's often pictured with a lion next to him. There's a John Mark whose parents owned a house in Jerusalem that the believers met in early on. And this may have been the same house even with the upper room that Jesus kept the Passover in. Peter calls him his son. Peter was married, could have had a son. But his home was in Capernaum up in Galilee. So this isn't likely a blood relative. Most people guess that Peter was a spiritual father. Probably through Peter, Mark first heard the gospel of Jesus. While they're in Jerusalem, Peter was preaching and Mark heard it. And somehow he and his family came to love Peter. Because it's his family, it's Mark's house, Mark's family that's hosting the prayer meeting when Peter gets thrown into prison. They want him out of prison. They love him. And it's to Mark's house that Peter comes first as soon as he gets out of prison. There is a bond there. Barnabas was Mark's cousin. So when Barnabas went to Antioch and later on the first missionary journey with Paul, they took Mark along with them. Mark, however, chickened out. He abandoned Paul and Barnabas in the middle of the trip. And then next time Paul wanted to do a missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, let's take Mark again. And Paul said, no way am I taking him. He abandoned us. I'll take Silas instead. So Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes Mark, and does a mission trip over in Cyprus. In the middle of the Mediterranean there. Sometime after that, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's the writer of the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel. And it bears a lot of Mark's, of Peter's perspective. So he apparently spent a lot of time with Peter, listening to the stories that Peter told about Jesus. And then Mark weaves in some of his own accounts of what he saw in Jerusalem. You know, he's the only one that mentions a young man in the Garden of Gethsemane that the soldiers grabbed him by the cloak and he shinnied out of it and ran away naked. And you got to wonder, maybe it was Mark's own story. Why else would he share that funny detail? Many years later, Mark's in Rome, helping Paul while Paul writes the books of Colossians and Philemon. His name is mentioned in both of those. At that time, Mark was going to travel to Colossae to minister in the church there. Maybe he was the one even that took the letter to the Colossians to Colossae. And then after that, he's in Colossae, which is in the western side of Turkey. Ephesus is also in that same region. And he bumps over to Ephesus and spends some time with Timothy there. They were buddies and worked together, appointing deacons and elders there in the churches around Ephesus. And meanwhile, Paul gets out of prison somehow, takes a preaching tour throughout Europe, and somehow lands himself back in prison in Rome. And he writes 2 Timothy, back to Timothy in Ephesus, saying, "Man, I wish Mark were with me here. His ministry is so useful." What did he find useful? We don't know exactly. We know Mark was a writer. If he wrote the book of Mark, he's probably a good preacher. If he was a good writer too. He was certain his gospel, certainly the action gospel. Everything happens immediately. Maybe he was just one of those get things done kind of guys that you like having around. I don't know exactly, but he was useful for Paul's ministry in Rome. And then he ends up in Alexandria, Egypt, according to early church historians. Starts a library and a school there. Standing in the true grace of God. What did that mean for Mark? Meant hosting a prayer meeting when his pastor got thrown in jail? Meant writing out the story of Jesus and the good news of salvation for others to read? It meant trying again to minister with Paul after failing the first time. It meant starting a Bible school. Again, can you see how believing that God freely saves, the true grace of God, influenced his life and empowered him to do things for God's glory? And again, these are things we could do, trying again after failing the first time, practicing hospitality, starting a library or a Bible school, writing out stories about Jesus. And that's what I want to leave you with. Are you standing in the true grace of God? Do you believe the good news that Jesus died in your place to save you from being punished by God for your own sins? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he's even now reconciling sinners with God? Are you acting and living out a lifestyle that's consistent with that faith? What you believe results in actions and a lifestyle that's consistent with what you believe. For Peter and Silas, it meant being world travelers and preachers. For the church in Babylon, and that faithfulness at home, reaching out to persecuted Christians. For Mark, include writing and teaching, trying again after an embarrassing failure. What would it look like for you? What does it look like for you to stand in the true grace of God?